All right, good morning. I'm going to start by praying. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask you to bless our time together. Though the gathering this morning is small, Lord, we believe that you are a sovereign God, that nothing happens without your sovereign decree, without you planning it, without your good and holy purpose being carried out in it, Lord. And so, Father, may we place our trust. May I do that. May I trust you in this time we have together, Lord, knowing that you're bringing it about for good in my life, for good in their life. And Father, we need mercy this morning. We need grace, Lord. We need a revelation of Christ, a revelation of who we are in Christ. And I hope that I would be useful in that, Lord. And so, Lord, I ask you for your blessing again in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are wrapping up our letter to the church in Pergamum. This is part 3. And I won't do like a detail review, but what we began in the first part 1, what I did is I covered kind of the cultural background of that area, Asia Minor, Pergamum, and what it was like for the Christians living in that area. In part 2, we actually spent more time looking at the meat of the text, which is food sacrificed to idols within this church. What does it say? It says that you had some that were faithful during persecution. It even brings up Antipas, who is killed for his faith in Christ. So they obviously weren't falling away in the midst of the persecution that was going on around them. But in this church, there was some there who held to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and caused them to eat food sacrificed to idols and to fall into sexual immorality. So even though this church was faithful in the midst of persecution, we can see that there was some there that had false teaching, and they might have even tolerated that false teaching. And so now we're continuing in part 3, wrapping it up in verse 16. We're in Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So, what is repentance? What is Christ telling them to do? Well, repentance is to change one's mind or course. It is to feel sincere regret or remorse about something. So, in light of their sin, the command of the Lord, and it's the same command for us today when we find ourselves in sin. So if you look and you examine your life and you see that you might actually be guilty of the sin that's in Pergamum, which is, I'm putting stumbling block before the brothers. You know, I'm speaking about things and encouraging them to do things that would lead their hearts away after idols, to lead them away from Christ, to lead them into idolatry or even sexual immorality. I'm tempting my brethren. If you find yourself there, what is the command for you? What does Christ say? Verse 16, he says, "Therefore, for this reason, repent." That's the command. Repent and believe in the gospel. Right? If we're guilty before Christ, and that we're the ones that are putting stumbling blocks before the saints, and we ourselves are participating in the sins that were described in this church, or whatever sin the Lord has convicted you of, or if we're aware of it, we see it in our midst, and we tolerate it. That's just as sinful. So if you see your brother walking in a way that's contrary to the truth, and you tolerate it, you don't go to him, maybe you just go home and you vent about it to your wife. I've been guilty of that. And you don't actually go to your brother in love. You're just as guilty as that brother is in sin, because you're not doing what the Lord commanded you to do. First is to go to your brother, to love your brother enough to try and snatch him out of that sin. But if you find yourself in that position, the command is to repent and to believe in the gospel, to change your mind about how you're feeling in that situation or what you think in that situation, and to align your thoughts and your mind with the thoughts of God or the Word of God, to turn away from it, to not continue in it. And as we see in verse 16, there's a warning if you don't repent. What does he say? Therefore repent, if not, if you choose to continue on without repentance. Right? If you choose to just ignore what you're hearing today or what you hear from your brothers or what you hear, the Lord brings conviction upon you in other sermons while you're here on the Lord's Day, and you know you're in sin, you've concealed sin from others, and here's the lesson. If we continue in our sin, what does the Scripture say? Well, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's a warning. Christ warns us, right? Much like Balaam, remember in the story of Balaam, he's bribed by Balak the king, and as he's on the road, he's riding the donkey. What's in his way? He's going contrary to the will of the Lord. What's in the road? It's the angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand, right? It's the Lord himself opposing him. The Lord is waiting for him on this road to where Balaam is going to even entertain what Balak is going to try and persuade him to do against the sons of Israel, God's people. And so what happened? What happened to Balaam? Right? Balaam's a perfect example for us, right? These things are written in the Old Testament, especially for our example. That's why God, in his grace and his mercy, he gives them to us so we can look back on how God treated Israel, how Israel responded to God, and not only Israel, but all the other examples in the Scripture, so we can learn. One, we can learn about who God is. We can learn what God requires of us, what God's mind is in different situations, what the will of the Lord is. And we can learn especially what not to do, what doesn't please God. And so Balaam's an example. Not only did he die by Israel, but before Israel even killed him, those who were tolerating the sin of Balaam and being led away because of his false teaching, what happened? It says 24,000 Israelites died. God sent a plague upon Israel. So if you don't think God doesn't take false teaching serious, if you think he's just going to tolerate it, especially the kind that leads to idolatry and the sort that they were doing, where you're actually sitting at the table of demons, as Paul would describe, you're eating food knowingly, you're participating in things knowingly that's given to things that are contrary to God and the things that he loves, or you're in sexual immorality, or you're encouraging others by your behavior or the things you speak about, or even by the way you dress, to be given into sexual immorality. God hates that sin. He hates it so much that he sent a plague, right? And it killed 24,000 Israelites. It's an example for us. God will not tolerate sin. Right? He will not overlook it. You hear that when you hear the gospel preach. You say that, I hope, when you are preaching the gospel, when you're trying to explain to your neighbor the need for Christ, that God doesn't tolerate. He doesn't just simply overlook sin. And so it's the same thing in the church. He loves his church, right? What is the duty given to a husband, which we get from Christ and his church? It's to sanctify her in the word so that he might present her without spot or blemish for himself. So what is Christ's purpose in the church? That we would be spotless, that we'd be without blemish. That's his goal for us, right? That we would glorify him by living holy lives. And so if we're going away opposite of that, the command is to repent. And he says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Listen to Hebrews 10:26 through 31. This is speaking of someone who's received a knowledge of the gospel, but he continues in sin. He's unrepentant. He's probably even abusing the grace of God. So Hebrews 10:26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Strong language. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what is the Lord doing here? The Lord is warning this church, right? He says, "I will come to you soon," right? It's one thing to be found out by your brothers. It's one thing for your sin to be exposed before the church, which is the grace of God. But I think we need to come to grasp, we need to meditate more. We need to realize that we have to, even as Christians, give an account to Christ for our lives. Right? He says, "I will come to you soon," in war against him. So it's not as though these people that know this sin, or even these people that are leading people into this sin, need to be worried about just their peers. It's Christ himself who's going to come and deal with them. And that's a fearful thing. We're talking about the true and the living God. Right? What does he say? "I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth." Then just say, "I'm going to confront them," right? "I'm just going to expose them." Christ uses the word, "I'm going to war against them. I'm going to wage war against them," right? And then just think of the thoughts when you think of warfare, right? Christ is coming to destroy his enemies, to destroy everything that is false. He's going to wage war. And my friends, Christ is victorious when he wages war. He will not lose that war. He will war against you. Church, if there's the sin of Balaam in our midst, or if there's other gross sins that we're aware of, that you're participating in, that no one knows about, the command is to repent, or he will come and war against you. He'll war against us unless we deal with it. This isn't a mild confrontation, right? This is war. This is something that describes destruction, like violence, right? When you think of war, you think of battle. You think of men losing their lives. You think of men killing other men. And so it's important, the words that are used in the scripture, to help us understand the severity of what's going on and to understand the mind of Christ and how he feels about these things, especially in his church, right? So again, back to Balaam, he's a great example. It didn't end well for Balaam. It didn't end well for those Israelites that were given in to sexual immorality. God came and he warred against them through plagues. He killed them. They died. God did that, right? The sovereign God, the God of love, yes, God of mercy, the God of grace, killed Israelites for their sin. It's serious. And remember, what does he say? What is he going to war against them with? He says, "I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth." And if you remember, I think if you go back and listen, it might be part one. I can't remember. I reviewed it in part two, is the sword of his mouth. Right? What is the sword of his mouth? Well, it's his word. Right? His word is truth. What else? His word is authoritative. If you go back and listen, I provide just a few scripture references. There's many more I could have included. So his word is truth. What he says is true. It happens. There's no stopping it. Right? His word is authoritative. Everyone is subjected to his word. It's not like your child. Right, you're an authority over his life, but there is the possibility, if you were to command something to him, he could disobey it. And we can disobey the Lord in a sense, but I think when the Lord comes in judgment and he pronounces judgment, he pronounces condemnation, he, you know, depart from me, you can't argue back against that. You can't say no. It's final. It's done. Even in our sin today, when we do disobey, when we do say no to the Lord, if the Lord wanted to, he could require our souls of us and he could condemn us to hell today. But this is a, you know, this is an example of God's patience with us. He's patient. So what else is this described about his word? What does it say in Hebrews? It says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the one that's going to come in war against you is the one whose words are true, whose words are authoritative, right? And whose word is not matched by any other power in this entire universe, right? We looked at the sun. If you look at how the sun, it sets and it rises every day, that sun is doing that by the command of Christ, by the word of his power. It's subjected to him. And that's what he's going to come in war against you with. What else did we learn about his word? Why is it described as a sword? Well, we talked about it's not a literal sword that's coming out of the mouth of Christ, but it's symbolic. And when what does a sword have? It's a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation 1:16, and even in our passage, I think in verse 12, it says it's a sharp two-edged sword. And I shared some commentaries on what men of old thought about that. But when you think of a sword and its purpose, it's for piercing and it's for cutting. And so there's another side where he's going to war against them, is that one, he will slice, he will cut his enemies down. And two, he will pierce into their hearts. He will expose even before them their own deception, their own impure motives. His word is powerful. His word reveals our sin. In the Christian, it reveals sin to lead them to repentance. And in the unbeliever, it still discloses their thoughts and intentions on the last day when they'll be condemned. They won't think they're innocent. Christ will show them what they really are. And so let's move forward. Verse 17, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So I looked at the commentaries for this because it's an interesting description, a white stone. And there's nothing that came to my mind personally as I was thinking about it. I honestly was like, this is unique. I've never heard this. I've read this, but I've never thought about what the Lord might mean in this. And so I read a few commentaries, and I'm going to read one that I agree with. Now, see, most of the commentaries say that this white stone, in that time, it was a cultural tradition that if a man was pardoned for a crime or if he was acquitted, they'd hand him a white stone as a symbol that he was pardoned. And then they would also hand the person, if he was convicted of the crime, he was guilty, they'd hand him a black stone. And I initially thought maybe that's what the Lord is doing, just like when the Lord would speak in parables with the disciples or he would teach them, what would he do? He would use examples of that time, like farming, planting seeds, fishing, right? He would use many examples to help them understand what he was teaching. But I like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this, so I'm just going to read it because I don't think I could say it any better. And they offer a different explanation. I even think they're appealing to someone else's explanation. I don't even know if this is there. So it says, "White stone, new name, no man knoweth, saving he." So Trench's explanation seems best. So there's the reference to someone else. "White is the color and livery of heaven. New implies something altogether renewed and heavenly. The white stone is a glistening diamond. the Urim borne by the high priest within the breastplate of judgment, with the 12 tribes' names on the 12 precious stones next to the heart. The word Urim means light, answering to the color of white. None but the high priest knew the name written upon it, probably the incommunicable name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. The high priest consulted in some divinely appointed way to get direction from God when needful. The new name is Christ, and it says, compare Revelation 3:12, I will write upon him my new name. Some new revelation of himself which shall hereafter be imparted to his people, and which they alone are capable of receiving. So, it's paralleling back to the high priest, the breastplate, the stones that were put on the breastplate. The high priest had special access, unique access to God. And so I could see that more consistently with the rest of scriptures, that might actually be what the Lord is saying here, that for those who conquer, right, to the one who doesn't give in to the teaching of Balaam, who overcomes, what is that describing? Well, it's describing a genuine born-again Christian, right? Someone that's truly been born again. And what do we have? Well, we're called the priesthood of God, right? We're all priests, like those old priests in a sense. We have something greater than they have. We have, the veil's been torn through the blood of Christ, and so we have unique and special access like the high priest had in the Old Testament to God himself. We can receive through God's word, commandments, revelation about what we're to do. And so that's why I agree with that commentary the most. And I do think you can make an argument for the cultural, it could be both, the cultural application that it's just simply talking about their sins being pardoned. It's a symbol that they've been forgiven. And so, let's go forward. It says, so to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Right? So I skipped over that to the white stone first. I'm sorry about that. I've got my notes backwards here, so forgive me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to jump back to the white stone, and I have some verses to consider. Nope. I have them out of order here. I apologize for that. Bear with me for 1 second. Okay. So, to the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So this is interesting. See, I skipped over the hidden manna, so I'm going to revisit that real quick. It says, I'll visit it for the first time. It says, in contrast to eating food sacrificed to idols, which leads to condemnation and death. So what is he condemning Pergamum for, or some in Pergamum? It's because there's some there that are teaching them to actually eat food that's sacrificed to idols. And so he gives a contrast. The Lord speaks of true food here. He says, to the one who conquers my people, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And if you remember in John chapter 6, I'll read it, beginning in verse 25. What does the Lord say about this manna from heaven, about true food? He says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So what is this hidden manna that the Lord is speaking about? It's himself. It's himself, right? This is the goal of the Christian. This is our chief end. It's Christ. He's our aim. He's what we're after, right? It's not... I know in life we can be distracted even by things that seem Christian. They seem religious. They seem good. And we can lose our devotion, our affections, our pursuit for Christ himself. And this is the reward of the believer. This is eternal life. It's that we may know God and his Son whom he sent to us, Christ. So this is their inheritance. Not only do they get a white stone, they get to be in the presence of God. They get to go into the Holy of Holies and be with God himself. Right? They have access to God now. They get to serve as God's priest. They also get Christ himself. Right? They get more of Christ. Greater revelations of Christ. They get to pursue Christ more. Christ will reveal himself more and more to them. They get deeper, stronger communion with Christ. And then one day they'll actually see Christ. We will, with our own eyes. We'll be with him ourselves. He will wipe away the tears from our eyes. He will be our God. He will be in our midst, and we will be his people, and we will reign with him for all eternity. And so this is the reality. This is, the chief end of the believer. It's Christ. Why do we conquer? Why do we persevere? It's not necessarily to escape fire. Although that's a healthy fear, that's a godly fear, to fear the reality of torment, to fear the reality of hellfire. That's not... An unhealthy fear. I think Christ wouldn't describe hell in the way in which he did if he didn't want us to be afraid of it, right? He loves us. He's telling us, you do not want to end up here. So come to me. Repent of your sins and come to me. Okay, so the chief end of the believer, it's not just to escape fire alone, but it's actually to be with Christ himself. It's to have Christ in his fullness. There is a day coming where our minds will no longer be hindered by sin. We'll no longer need to sleep and rest. We can have as much Christ as our hearts will desire. Our hearts will be perfect in that day. Think about that. You feel condemnation, you feel guilty when... I can share experience this week where I know my devotion to Christ wasn't perfect. And then the Lord in his grace will impress upon my heart, like, wow, I've given my heart to other things here. I seem more attracted to these other things. I want these things in my life to happen more than I actually want more of Christ. And so the Lord will impress that upon me, but I'm also encouraged by the reality that there is a day coming when that it won't just be from guilt or shame. It won't be a falling short. There'll be a reality where that'll be true. I will pursue Christ with an undivided heart, right? A heart that's perfect, and I'll love Christ perfectly. That is the chief end, the goal of the believer, is to be with Christ himself. And so, looking back at our verses, says, so I will give him some of the hidden manna, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this hidden manna is Christ himself. We get him. And then the result of this manna is we'll eat of it and we'll never hunger. We'll be given eternal life. We'll have perfect communion and relationship with God. He gives us a white stone, which I believe is just a reference back to the priest, where they were given special stones on their chest, and there was the name of the Lord possibly written on the stone. And so, like the priests, we have unique access to God, right? We can go into the Holy of Holies through Christ, who has torn the veil that separated us from God, right? He's atoned for our sins. He's cleansed us. He's made us perfectly righteous by faith. And now we have access to God himself, like the high priest did, to where we can commune with God. So he also says, I will give him a white stone and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so what I want to do first is I want to read some verses. They're all from Isaiah. And it's Isaiah 55, 56, 62, 65, where there's this reality where the Lord's speaking about his people getting a new name. All right, so Isaiah 55, 13. He says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Isaiah 56, 5. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isaiah 62, 2. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh, the Lord, will give you. Isaiah 65, 15. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants will be called, he will call by another name. And so we see in the Old Testament, especially with the prophet Isaiah, that there was a lot of talk of God's people receiving a new name, being called by a new name, an everlasting name. And this new name would come with eternal blessings, right? And so let's look at two realities we're taught from the Scriptures. All right, we see that when Christ would call individuals, we see it, he gives them new names. The first one comes to mind is Abraham, right? He was Abram, right? He was a pagan. The Lord calls him, right? And what does he do? And then Abram begins serving the Lord, and then eventually the Lord changes Abram's name to Abraham when he gives him the covenant of promise that in his offspring all the nations shall be blessed, that he would be the father of many nations. One famous is Peter, right? He was Simon, but the Lord says, you shall be called Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then you've got one even more famous, it's Paul. We've got him before he's known as Paul, he was Saul. He was the persecutor of the church, right? He considered himself unworthy to be an apostle of Christ just because he persecuted Christians. He was involved in the murder of Christians, of the people of Christ. But when Christ comes and he calls a man by his name, right, what does he do? That man receives a new identity. He becomes something entirely new. And that's the truth about us, saints. This morning, if you're in Christ, you're something entirely new. You've been called by a new name. You are not your old self. I know when temptations and even sin struggles come, you struggle with assurance and you question. You question, am I truly his? But what you need to do is you need to fill your mind with the reality of what Scripture says about you. You're not a slave to sin. You're not that old man, that old woman. If Christ has truly called you, you're something entirely new. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Jesus Christ, the believer, is a new creation. Right? Ephesians 4:24, it says, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, before we end, let's talk about that. So there's two sides of that. That's encouraging for the genuine believer who knows he's not like Christ, right? He's not conformed perfectly into the image of his Lord, whom he's pursuing, that hidden manna, whom he wants to partake of, whom he wants Christ, he wants to be like Christ, but he's struggling because the closer he gets to Christ, the more he sees his own sin. Right? And so you can fall into a place of spiritual depression, maybe even lack assurance, lack God. You can struggle to understand God's love for you. And I want to encourage you this morning through these two passages. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a son and daughter to Adam. You're a son and daughter to Christ. He calls you brother. He calls you sister. He calls you friend. Right? That's who you are. It's who you are. And now he can tell you through his apostle Paul, he can actually say to you, right? Like, there's no tricks with the Lord. Right? He's not deceptive. He's not trying to trick us. He doesn't put stumbling blocks before his people. He's not trying to lead us into frustration and anger because of this reality that you have been made into something entirely new. You're a new creature. You've been given a new name, right? You've been given a white stone. You've been given the manna from heaven, which is Christ himself. And on that stone, it has a new name. He can now say through the Apostle Paul and put on the new self. Go be who you are in Christ. You're created now after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holy. Go walk in righteousness and holiness. Go do it by the grace of Christ. Now the other side of the coin is this. It's a warning. If you look at Ephesians 4:24, and if you sit here and you look in your life and there is no desire from the manna from heaven, you don't really desire that. You just want the blessings of God, but you don't actually want the God who gives the blessings. You just want what he can give you. You just merely want to escape hell, but you really have no desire to be with Christ himself. You don't desire him. He's not your chief end. He's not your goal. You just fear condemnation, right? And as you look at this reality of someone that's truly been saved, if he's in Christ, the scriptures are very loud about the reality that the old man has passed away and a new creation has taken its place. So it says, put on the new self, right? New self, which is made after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So if you look into your life, you don't see those things, and you see a life of perpetual unrighteousness, unholiness, what can that imply, right? Is that you're not the new man. You're the old man. You're an Adam. You're still under the wrath and condemnation of God. And what is Christ warning to you? Again, let's go back. He says, therefore, repent, or I'm going to come to you soon and war against you with my mouth. This isn't a game. If you find yourself outside of Christ, this isn't something that, oh, I'll just take care of that later. I'll just do that later. If you see in your life, if you're convinced that you don't know him, that your life is just, your life can be described as a life of sin and selfishness, of lust, right, of sexual immorality, of idolatry, of love for this world and not for God, repent, or Christ will come soon and he'll judge you. He'll judge you with the sword of his mouth. And why does he say repent? That assumes something. Repent because of what? Because you can actually receive forgiveness. You can be born again. You can be saved. Why would he tell you to repent? Turn back. Change your mind. Turn towards God. Right? This is who God is. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's a God of patience. He's a God of grace. Yes, God is most certainly a God of holiness, right? A God of righteousness. Again, one of my favorite verses, it says the foundations of his throne is righteousness and justice. God will judge guilty sinners. He will judge the man that hardens his heart towards him, that continues in his sin, and that rejects the free gift of God. He will judge that man. He will give that man what he wants and what he deserves. He will give him an eternity in hell. But his call to you today, right now, it says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Repent. Turn away from your sin. What has your sin gotten you, right? What has your sin achieved for you, right? Besides shame, guilt, right? If you're so proud of your sin, why don't you share it publicly with everyone? If it's so beneficial to you, if it's something to be cherished and held on to, why don't you share it with the brothers? You don't, because you know it's shameful. You're ashamed of it. So you do it in secret. But in the end, your sin will find you out. It will destroy you. And our loving Lord says to sinners, repent. Come to me. Come to me. And be made into something entirely new. Be set free from sin. Right? If the Son sets anyone free, he's free indeed. If the Son sets you free, he's free indeed. Come to me. Find rest for your weary souls. Find true rest. Satisfy your hunger. Eat the true manna that comes down from heaven. The manna that can actually satisfy your hunger. And drink from the blood of Christ. Eat from his flesh, right? His blood can actually quench your thirsty souls. Come to him and be saved. And so, closing thoughts is this. It's a three-part message, so I encourage you, if you've just come in the first time, to go back, listen to all of them. They're on sermon audio. But as we see in a lot of these churches, there's some similarities to us today. A lot of these churches, Christ takes a lampstand and he plops it down in the darkest of places. This area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, if you wanted to go to where these churches were, you could go over there and you could see it's still a dark area, right? This area was just covered with idolatry, statues of their idols, pagan rituals, and that's why Paul's having to write. You just see there's those that are, they have the teachings of Jezebel, the teachings of Balaam. There's just all kinds of wickedness just constantly impressing themselves upon the Christians. And they have the pressure of the culture around them to submit, right? To include themselves. There was realities like they have merchant guilds where if you want to be a part of the economy, if you want to make money, you have to participate in some of their idol worship. You have to participate in the. You have to become a part of the culture if you want all the benefits of that culture, including the prosperity. And so they knew persecution. They knew suffering. And we can learn a lot from them. We can learn a lot from what the Lord would have us do today, because today we see that increasing pressure upon us, right? Reject Christ. Forsake Christ. Just give in. Just give in. We're constantly bombarded, right? LGBTQ, constantly bombarded. It's a woman's right to choose. It's just constantly. It's not going away, Christian. It's not, right? It's not. It's here. I don't know if anyone listens to Jeff Durbin. I like me some Jeff Durbin. I think he's a really good brother. And Jeff Durbin's a post-millennial brother. He has a very optimistic view about the future. But I've actually, it's rare to hear him say something like this. He looked at the culture today and he said, they won, church. They won. We lost in this culture. We gave up ground and we lost. And what is that saying? It's just speaking of the reality of it's that bad. Right? It's that bad out there. There's a lot of ground to be gained. But what do we see? What do we see? What does Christ command to us? Right? It's to be light. It's to be, regardless of what the circumstances are, we're here. Why are we here? Why are we here? It's to be salt and light. It's not salt and light so people can look at us, right? We're not a light, a lamp, so people can see us. We're supposed to be a lamp so they can see him. Right, so the nations can see the light of Christ, so that they can receive the salvation of Christ. Okay, and the solutions to the world's problems, to man's problems, it's always going to be the gospel. It's always going to be Jesus Christ. And guess what? Encouragement for you: it will be victorious. Christ will accomplish his purposes. His church will not be defeated. It says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We will be victorious in Christ. Christ will conquer his enemies, right? He will create a new heavens and a new earth. So be encouraged. And what are the warnings? If you, in the midst of this history, this story that God is telling, if you find yourself in these situations where you're one that's that the Lord can look into your life and he sees many commendable things, but you have these compromises, repent. Repent. Even if it's sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols, some wicked and gross sins, his command is to repent. Even of those sins, you can receive mercy and forgiveness. And if you're not in those things, if you're pressing on, you're being faithful, you're persevering, you're not becoming slack, you're not getting lazy, but you're keeping your eyes stayed on Christ the Lord, what does he say to his people? He says, you're going to be given the manna from heaven, you'll be given a white stone and a new name to the one who conquers. Conquer in Christ. Be who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. So that's all I have, and I want to close this in prayer. So Lord, we thank you for your word. God, thank you for your grace. I pray that we're all encouraged here. I know I'm encouraged. And Father, what we need as your people, Lord, we need you to give us a revelation, Lord, from your word of the victory of the gospel, the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Christ conquered sin and death. He will win the nations. He will do what he promises in his word. And so I don't know how that looks, Lord. I don't know how you're going to do that, God. But what I do know is you've told us how it ends, Lord. Help us to be steadfast in faith, Lord. Help us to persevere. Help us to be violently taking hold of the kingdom of heaven. Help us to be salt and light, Lord, in this very dark and corrupt and twisted generation. In your sovereignty, God, you called us here, Lord. And I know you will supply the grace that's needed to stand, Lord, and to be faithful. So we ask you for that. God, we pray that you bless the next hour, Lord. We need to hear from you, Lord. We need to hear from your word, God. We need to be strengthened and encouraged. So be with us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.